We're back in the Gospel of John this morning. Last time we're in John, we finished up chapter 16, which was Jesus' basically farewell address to his disciples before his betrayal, arrest, and death. And you know, throughout Jesus' ministry, prayer was an important part of what he did. In the Gospels, there are a number of times when Jesus goes off by himself to pray. In the last couple chapters, as Jesus was giving his farewell address to his disciples, we see him urging the disciples to pray in his name, as if he himself were making the request, with confidence that God hears and answers. A couple examples of that were chapter 15, verse 16. I said, I guess I don't have slides for those. All right, in chapter 15, verse 16. Oh, no, that's not right. All right, I have the wrong references. But anyway, chapters 15 and 16, Jesus urged the disciples to pray in his name with confidence that God would answer. And in this chapter, chapter 17, we get to see what Jesus himself requested in his prayers to the Father. Chapter 17 is Jesus praying. This is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer because he's praying on behalf of his people, on behalf of those who belong to him, just as in the Old Testament, the high priest acted on behalf of Israel. He was the go-between between Israel and God. In this prayer, we see Jesus speaking on behalf of not just his disciples at that moment, but of all who will come to trust in him. And we get to listen in to this intimate conversation as God the Son talks to God the Father. And it encourages us as we see who God is and how he looks at us and you know how he talks about us when God the Son talks to God the Father. We get to hear Jesus talking with the Father about their plan for the ages. And it also challenges us to live according to his will, to cooperate with what he wants to do in our lives. Because he is going to accomplish his will one way or another, but it's a lot more rewarding for us if we cooperate and don't have to be dragged along kicking, screaming, and resisting the whole way. This chapter is fairly long. I got up to about 3 pages of notes and realized I was going to have to chop it in half. We're going to be in verses 1 through 12, about the first half of this prayer. And this is the part that focuses really on how God looks at us, how God sees us in his plan for the ages. And Jesus starts out praying for glory. He prays that he would be glorified as well as the Father. John 17, 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So Jesus prays that he would be glorified because he knows that it is now the proper time in God's plan for this to take place. To be glorified has the idea of to have his greatness revealed. Or a more poetic way that one commentator put it was that he would be clothed in splendor. And what brings glory to God the Son also brings glory to God the Father. And when Jesus says that the hour has come, he's referring to the hour of his death. Throughout the Gospel of John, there's been several times when Jesus refers to his time or his hour. And every time it has been looking forward to the time when he dies. Just a few examples, chapter 7, verse 8. "You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." Jesus saying, "I'm not going to Jerusalem openly yet because it's not time for me to die." John 7, verse 30. "At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20. "He spoke these words while teaching the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." And then chapter 13, verse 1. This is kind of pretty much the start of the farewell address. "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end." And that's because it is through Jesus' death, followed by his resurrection, that God's glory is revealed. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that the Father and Son accomplished their plan to provide eternal salvation for all who belong to him. to continue down through Jesus' prayer, verses 2 through 4. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. Eternal life that Jesus provides through his death and resurrection is not just living forever. I read quite a bit of science fiction and fantasy and that kind of fiction. And you can find any number of books and stories about how living forever would be a burden, about how living forever would be a curse as you were stuck in this broken world just watching things constantly grow old and decay and pass away. Living forever in and of itself wouldn't necessarily be a good thing. But true eternal life, Jesus describes here, true eternal life is nothing less than a personal relationship with our perfectly loving Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the kind of relationship where the brokenness of this world cannot truly harm us, and where this world is not where we're going to be spending all of eternity. We have a future in the eternal kingdom of our Father that He prepared with us in mind. Over in the book of Matthew, as Jesus is describing the kingdom at one point in Matthew 25, 34, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Eternal life is living with our great God in the kingdom that he prepared specifically with us in mind. The one who loves us with a perfect love, the one who knows what's going to make us happy better than we know ourselves. And God is glorified then in Jesus' death and in Jesus' exaltation, in that his loving, gracious character and his almighty power over death and hell are more clearly revealed than ever before. And we get salvation and everything that comes with it as a free gift. Jesus continues in the section, and wow, my slides are all messed up this morning. In verse chapter 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Jesus prays that when all is accomplished, he will reassume his glory that he laid aside when he came to earth as a human being. And this reminds us, you know, Jesus is not just some regular guy that God chose and gave special power and privileges. He is God himself, the creator of the universe in human flesh. And that's how John had started out his gospel, his introduction, John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And skip down a few verses to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God the Son did not come into being when the Virgin Mary miraculously conceived. That was the beginning of the Son's humanity. But his existence is eternal. There was never a time when he did not exist. It's one of those things that you can't really wrap your brain around. If you think you've got it, you're not thinking hard enough. And God's greatness, God's glory, is fully demonstrated through his humility, through his self-sacrifice, through his willingness to lower himself down to where we are. In the book of Philippians, there is a poem, quite possibly the oldest known Christian hymn, that Paul either quotes or maybe he wrote himself, not sure which. And it's in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And it describes this amazing fact that God the Son, God himself, became a human being. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It says, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And then it starts what's either a poem or a hymn. It says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's glory revealed in Jesus' humility, Jesus' willingness. The original Greek words even have the idea of emptying himself, becoming a human being. Jesus lived as one of us. Now, occasionally, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had him make use of his divine power, of his divine attributes, but in general, Jesus lived as a human being. He limited himself, and he even limited how much he knew. At one point, the disciples asked him, when the time of his second coming is, and he says, I don't know. Only the Father knows at this point. And so often, God works through unexpected ways. And this is one of them, that the glory of God is revealed by the humility of God. And in this hymn in Philippians, Paul even introduces it by saying, this is how we need to treat each other. If Jesus himself, who is God, is willing to become a human being and die the most disgraceful death imaginable, how much more should we, who are just people, be willing to humble ourselves and serve each other? Well, Jesus prays in this prayer that after all is accomplished, that he will reassume his glory that he laid aside when he became a human being. And Jesus has now reassumed his glory and yet remains God in human flesh. John sees him in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. John says, "And among the lamps," John is having a vision. He says, "And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man," which, by the way, is the title that Jesus uses himself constantly. He takes it from the book of Daniel. "Someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, the golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." Kind of that same thing that the disciples saw very briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus unveiled a small part of his glory. John sees again. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I'll hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Glorious God the Son, who, when John sees him, he practically passes out from awe, which is how people throughout the Bible react when they catch just a glimpse of God's glory. This is the one we worship. This is the one who loves us individually. The one who, in John 17, prays for not just his 11 faithful disciples, but for all who will come to trust in him. As we continue down through John 17, Jesus prays for us, for the disciples, as well as for the rest of his followers. And before making any more requests, Jesus describes who it is that he's praying for. And again, the immediate focus is on the 11 disciples. Judas is already gone. But in verse 20, Jesus expands this to include all true believers. And we get to see here how God describes us when Father and Son are talking about us and their eternal plan. And so verses 6 through 8, Jesus continues to pray. He says, "I have revealed you," or your name, "to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Jesus' followers are described as the Father takes us out of this sinful, corrupt, broken, dying world and gives us to Jesus, our Savior. Now, Jesus has already emphasized to his followers that the ultimate reason that they are his followers is because God, Father and Son, choosing and drawing them. In chapter 6, verses 44 through 45, after a large part of the crowd have rejected Jesus, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me." And just a chapter ago, in chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Salvation is a work of God's grace from beginning to end. He chose us. He drew us out of the world. He drew us to himself, to our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And that choosing, that drawing that goes on behind the scenes results in saving faith and recognizing, as the disciples did, that Jesus is from the Father, that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the one sent by God the Father who perfectly reveals the Father's words and will. And the disciples have already professed this faith in the past, back in John 6, verses 66 through 69. It says that from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you feel him working in your life, drawing you to himself, today is the day to respond. And we don't earn salvation. We're not good enough to deserve it. It's a gift. And Romans 10, 9 through 11 describes it this way. "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified." Justified means to be declared righteous before God. "And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame." If you're here this morning and you've never done that, I invite you, I urge you to do that. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, to as simple as praying, asking him to save you, trusting him to do just that. As Jesus goes on with his prayer, he makes it very clear that he is only praying for those who belong to God. Verse 9, he says, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours." And this verse comes with several things. It's a sobering reminder that not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone is someone who will experience the blessings of God. It is only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Over in John chapter 1, back in John's introduction to this gospel, verses 11 through 13, it says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." Only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are the children of God. We're all creations of God. We're all made in God's image. But not everyone is a child of God. And Jesus here is praying specifically for those who have trusted him, specifically for those who do belong to God. And that is a challenge to us to share the gospel, as that is the external means by which God draws people to himself. Back to that passage in Romans 10, if you jump down just a few more verses to verses 14 through 15. It says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Knowing that not everyone is a child of God should motivate us to go out there and try and help more people become children of God. We don't know whose heart God is already working in and drawing to himself, who he has already chosen, who he has already drawn. So we present the gospel to all, and God uses that to draw people to himself. This idea that Jesus is praying for those who belong to God is also an encouragement to us that we are on the side of the Almighty God of the universe. God the Son is acting and speaking on our behalf so that nothing that this world throws at us matters in the long run. And Paul describes that security over in Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. It says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We have God himself acting and speaking on our behalf. So nothing that this world does matters in the long run. And we see here in John 17 this prayer that Jesus is offering on our behalf. And we're told that he continually intercedes for us. And continuing John 17, verse 10, I know we're jumping back and forth from John and Romans 11. Back in this prayer, verse 10, Jesus says, "All that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them." Jesus regards us, his followers, those who belong to him, as connected with his glory. Later on in this prayer, he's going to talk about sharing his glory with us. We'll get to that part next week. But God regards us as his rich and glorious inheritance. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, this is a prayer by the Apostle Paul. And he's praying that the Ephesian Christians will understand various things. And one of them says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you are called, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. God regards us as his rich and glorious inheritance. God, who can have literally anything he wants in the universe and create anything that he wants. And he tells us that his most valuable treasure is us. His masterpiece, saved by grace and one day glorified with him. And Jesus goes on after describing us in these ways to pray that the Father will keep and protect his followers when he is no longer visibly, physically present in the world. Verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Jesus prays that his followers be kept in that personal relationship of unity that is eternal life. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about being united with Christ, how we are so closely identified with him that his death and resurrection become our death and resurrection. And we're also united with one another, and we'll talk about that aspect of it next week when we go farther through the prayer. But Jesus here is focused on how he has kept safe, kept in that personal relationship with him, all who are under his charge, with the exception of Judas, because Judas Iscariot was never a true disciple. He's described as the one doomed to destruction, or the son of destruction, and his presence was necessary among the 12 for the fulfillment of prophecy. But all Jesus' true followers, he has kept. And the disciples who truly believe are all kept in that relationship with him, even though they sometimes mess up big time. In fact, even though in a matter of minutes from this point, they are all going to run away. And Peter is going to deny even knowing Jesus. And yet, they are all going to go on to become faithful witnesses, willing to die for their faith. The kind of men who their opponents later on will describe as the men who turn the world upside down. Salvation is a gracious, loving act of God. And you know what? So is keeping us saved. If God has taken you out of the world, he is not going to put you back. Saving faith does not go away. Which, if you've ever wondered what's the difference between a regular Baptist church and all the general Baptist churches around here, that's usually the difference, is general Baptist churches teach that your saving faith can go away and you can then become unsaved. But Jesus here, praying to the Father. Praying according to the will of the Father. Praise that the Father will keep secure in unity all those who have believed in Him. And as we look through the New Testament, we see this idea repeated over and over again, that we are secure not because we're great people, not because we can muster up enough faith to stay saved, but because God keeps us in that relationship. A few examples. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What God starts in your life, He finishes. When He draws you to Himself, He's going to carry that process through until the day that we see Him face to face and are made perfectly like Christ. Another important passage is over in 1 Peter, by Peter, the one who did deny Christ. Later repented. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, we are not kept saved by our own power and ability to do good. We are not kept saved by our own ability to summon up enough faith. We are kept by the power of Almighty God, who causes us to persevere in our faith. And most of us have probably known someone who made a profession and then did fall away and seems to have gone all the way back into the world. And I don't have a slide for this one, but 1 John 4 talks about people like that. Rats. I have the wrong reference. I'm so bad with references. I'm sorry, I'll find it for you. I can find the exact reference for later. It's in 1 John, I think, chapter 4, where it talks about those who went out from us went out so that it might be shown that they were never of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. It is those who leave and go off into false teaching and rejection of the faith are demonstrating by that they never truly believed. They never had saving faith. God had never called them and drawn them to Himself. Because if He does call us and draw us to Himself and we have true saving faith, we persevere in that faith by His power. We have His promise. We have Jesus' prayer on our behalf. We have it throughout the gospel. And one other thing that we have that guarantees it over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Not only do we have Jesus praying on our behalf, not only do we have God the Father saying that He shields and guards us in our faith, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And that serves as God's seal on us. A way to show ownership of something in the ancient world or authority over it was to put your seal on it. You dribbled some wax on it and you had kind of a signet ring that you then press into it. It's kind of like your signature and your mark of ownership. And no one had better mess with it, especially if you were a strong and powerful person. If you remember at Jesus' death, they put a seal on His tomb. It's not the kind of seal to try and keep it shut. It's the kind of seal that says, this is being protected by the Roman government. Don't you dare mess with this seal, because if you break it, you are defying the Roman government. We are told that the Holy Spirit is our seal. It is God's mark of ownership on us. No one can mess with it. We are His. Not only is the Holy Spirit described as our seal, but He is described as the down payment or deposit on our inheritance. And we have God's guarantee that we will receive our salvation in all of its fullness. You know, salvation, I've used this deep theological term before, of already, not yet. Already. We are righteous in God's eyes. Already we have eternal life. Not yet have we been fully glorified. Not yet has our old sinful desires completely gone away. Not yet do we have a glorified body that can last for all of eternity, but that day is coming and it is guaranteed to arrive by the seal and guarantee of the Holy Spirit. This first part of Jesus' prayer doesn't have a lot of go out there and do this kind of applications, because it's all about what God does for us. That he has taken us out of the world and made us his own. That he considers us to be a part of his glory. That he reveals his glory by his humility in coming and dying for us. And that he will save and guard us in our unity with him. You know, and sometimes it's important to rather than have go out there and do this applications, to just ponder and rest on these truths, to regain that peace and that perspective on just how much we are loved by the Almighty God of the universe, who tells us to call him Dad. We see here having a conversation between Father and Son about how much we are loved, about how we are kept, about how God is glorified through us. One final passage that describes that love. This comes a few verses after the verses that ask if God is for us, who can be against us. A few verses farther down, Romans 8, verses 38 through 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've gone through John. We've seen this in Jesus' teachings. We've seen it in his farewell address. He's telling his disciples what's about to happen. And we see it now in Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for us as well. That immense self-sacrificing love that will not let us go. Next week, we'll continue down through the second half of this prayer. I know it's a little bit short this morning, but it was either two short sermons or one really long one. let's go ahead and close in prayer.